5. Our overall theme is the wonder of God. Our speaker is Brother Chris Book. This is our third class entitled The Grace of God. Brother Chris.
Brothers and sisters, it has been said that mercy is being spared what you deserve, and grace is being given what you don't deserve, which is quite a neat way of saying it, I suppose. There's a great deal of truth in it. Mercy is indeed being spared, and grace is indeed being given, but I think as a definition that's perhaps somewhat incomplete. The word grace in Scripture embraces much more, and it is wider and deeper than that little saying might suggest. It's, I think, the most comprehensive word of Scripture for the whole work of God, the whole of salvation, maybe even the whole person of God, and the intention of God for man. It's a characteristic word which conveys a tremendous message in the Scriptures. It's a favorite word of the New Testament particularly. Paul wrote 13 epistles, and all of them, all 13 of them, begin with grace in the first few verses. It was, of course, a greeting, but Paul makes it much more than that. And of those 13 epistles, all of them end with grace in the last few verses. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or similarly. Romans is a little bit different because it ends with a doxology following the valediction from the beginning, but nevertheless you will find it just before that doxology at the end. The letter to the Hebrews ends that way, with grace. James doesn't either begin or end with grace. Nor Jude, not the letters of Revelation, although 2 John only of the letters of John begins with grace. But John begins, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and ends the book and the Bible with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, in the book of Revelation. So it's not universal, but very, very often the apostles begin and end with grace. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think that as a community, we are a bit shy of the word grace, a little nervous about it. It's been taken out, the word grace has been taken out of a number of our hymns in the new book, although it's also been put into one or two as well. I wonder why this is. Well, perhaps it's because of this strange concept of prevenient grace. It's a funny word, but it just means coming before. Prevenient grace. A false doctrine, of course, which teaches that as a miracle, the Holy Spirit opens the heart or prepares the way for conversion. And the churches have taken the word and given it this special meaning, which it does not bear, as we shall see in the Scriptures. The implication, of course, is that the Holy Spirit doesn't do this for you. You can read the Scriptures, pray, and think all you like, and it will do you no good. And so evangelicals will say that it's because we have not received this prevenient grace that we do not accept the Trinity or other doctrines they profess. It's very interesting, actually, brothers and sisters, as an aside, how many of Rome's basic doctrines, once rejected by the Reformers, have found their way back into Protestant thinking. The Roman Church said, and indeed still says, you need the church to explain the Scriptures. Don't try and do it for yourself. The evangelical now says you need the direct action of the Spirit to explain the Scriptures. And, of course, both positions remove the personal opportunity, which we treasure so greatly, to read the Scriptures and find the truth. Both deny the Scriptures the power of the Spirit of God in words of revelation, for we believe in the Holy Spirit too, brothers and sisters, as it is expressed in the Word of God and the truth of God to reveal truth to us. And, of course, the Lord still works in the world. However, the fact that some misuse and misunderstand the teaching of grace in Scripture must not be allowed to steal from us the beauty of this concept, this word in the Scriptures, this amazing revelation of the grace of God in Christ. Grace was never far from the minds of the apostles. So in a 6-letter word for them and a 5-letter word for us, they saw summarized and expounded the nature of God, the way of salvation as the unmerited gift of God, the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of discipleship. They are all embodied in this scriptural idea of grace. Disciples are to walk in grace and to show grace one to another. So it extends right from our relationship with God, right through to our relationship with one another. Right, let's have a look at the words and translation of grace. This is a little bit of study on what Scripture says and the way it uses this word. This is a summary of the words and the translations of grace in the Old Testament. It's this word, hen, which is translated grace. And here it is, 38 times in the Old Testament, it is translated grace. This is in the Authorized Version primarily, but it's basically the same, of course, in others. It's translated favor 26 times, and it's also translated once a few other ways, gracious and pleasant, precious. And there are associated words, these hanan and hanun, meaning gracious, merciful, have pity. That's how the word is translated and used in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the word charis, which is translated grace 129 times. So you see, brothers and sisters, how much this is a word that was on the minds and in the hearts of the writers of the New Testament. 129 times. It's also, and the rest are just for completeness, really, to make sure that we've thought about everything that Scripture says and the way it uses these words. Benefit once and favor 6 times. Liberality once, pleasure once, thank 3 times, thanks 4 times. Acceptable once, gracious once, thankworthy once. And there's also associated words, charisma, which is translated free gift twice, and gift 15 times in the New Testament. And of course the word for spirit gifts is charisma. And we can see the association of charisma, the English word that is derived from that Greek word. And so the word for spirit gifts is actually spirit graces in the New Testament. It's that charisma word. There are one or two other words that won't concern us for more than a moment. There's once in James, meaning gracefulness, and one in Peter. You remember it. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that's just going back now to the basic analysis in the New Testament of the word 129 times. The Greek word charis also has in it the idea of charm in the original. As well as grace. It's grace and charm. And so a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should show a certain loveliness, be recognized as a person with gentleness and kindness and courtesy. So then, brothers and sisters, there is predominantly a single concept throughout the scripture. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, not earned, undeserved, made effective and possible through the Lord Jesus, as we shall see. It's a very central word of salvation. And it's vital that as we go into it, we remember that it is the unmerited favor. It's not ever in scripture, ever, something which you earn. Grace is essentially an act of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something we deserve. It is something that is given to us. And it obviously has connections with the love that we've already looked at earlier this afternoon. The unmerited favor of God. Not earned, but given. Undeserved. Now, to make clear the importance of grace, I want us to, for a moment, consider something particular. I committed a sin today, and I want to confess it to you. And I know you're all listening now, ever so carefully. Now, the sad thing about this sin that I have committed today is that I committed it yesterday as well. And the day before. And every day since my baptism 43 years ago. I have committed this sin every day. Not only that, but I'm going to commit it tomorrow if the Lord remains away. And the day after. And every day, until the Lord comes or I die. Does this surprise you? Do you respond by thinking, well, that might be true for me, but it's not true for you? Be very careful. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In Matthew 22. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Matthew 5. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, said the Lord Jesus, to them and to us. Well, none of us achieve this, do we, brothers and sisters? You might have been thinking I was going to confess to you a sin of commission. But in fact, I am confessing a sin of omission. For I do not achieve these things. And I suppose you do not either. And therefore, we sin every day. Indeed, in one sense, all of every day. Now, perhaps you feel that that was a bit of a trick. I said I was going to confess a sin, but I didn't really. It's not a trick, brothers and sisters. It's deadly serious. It's real and pressing. Don't discount it. Don't brush it away. Omission and commission. And there's no reason to suppose that commission is more real or more serious in the eyes of God than omission. We talk of living in sin, and we have a special meaning for this expression, two people living together when they are not married, and it's a reasonable description of that. But in a more general sense, in a more general application, we all live in sin. And the expression living in sin describes us perfectly. And yet, in actual fact, brothers and sisters, we do not, as disciples, live in sin at all, if we are children of God in faith. We live in and by grace. But notice, that is the only reason we do not live in sin. Unless we recognize that naturally we live in sin and that it is by the unmerited grace of God that we do not live in sin, then we do live in sin. And that's why grace is so important to us, brothers and sisters. That's why the scriptural teaching of grace is such a vital aspect of our discipleship. For it is only by the grace of God, by the attitude of repentance and confession and understanding of ourselves and of our natures and of where we are in the sight of God, it's only by those things which bring us to the grace of God that we stand before God at all. That's why grace is so important. Let's go back now to the Old Testament and look at a couple of passages. The first is this very well-known passage in Exodus 33. This is Moses. And notice, brothers and sisters, the number of times that the word grace, this word chen, appears in this passage. And this is a very fundamental passage about the relationship between God and Moses and God and Israel. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." Notice how Moses is emphasizing, brethren and sisters, his relationship to God is by grace. He keeps saying it, he keeps mentioning it. "And consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The relationship between God and Israel, brothers and sisters, was not based on the law. That's not what God wanted. The law was, of course, right and true and given by God and to be obeyed by Israel. But what God wanted and God was seeking to establish was a relationship of grace, as he had with Moses. And so it is that when the Lord speaks of his fundamental relationship with God and with Moses and with Israel, he speaks in terms of grace and graciousness. And as many kings who wanted to show their glory would show their riches and their power and their wealth, when God comes to show his glory to Moses and to us, what he says is, "The name of the Lord I will proclaim, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This is a fundamental passage about grace in the Old Testament. And it was fundamental to the relationship, if they would have it, and if they would accept it, between God and his people. And it was certainly true between God and Moses as an individual servant of the Lord. It was true for him as it should be true for us. The second Old Testament passage that we will look at, and I've got it here in both the AV, the King James Version, and the ESV, and I'll read the ESV. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithful." Notice there, brothers and sisters, the parallelism that you often get, of course, particularly in the Psalms. You've got a merciful God, and the parallel with that in the second half is that he is slow to anger. He is sparing us what we deserve not cutting us off as we deserve. He is slow to anger, and that is an expression of his mercy. And then you have in the first half, gracious, that God is gracious. And that is parallel with abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Notice then, brethren and sisters, that graciousness is a characteristic of God. It's a bit like the love that we have seen that shines from him, that is a facet of his whole being. Grace is yet another facet of his whole being. He's not primarily gracious because he shows love and faithfulness. He has always been gracious. It is a part of his being and of his character before there was a creation to need and receive grace. Here's another one from the Old Testament that helps us in our understanding of the word. Isaiah 30. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And we have the idea of mercy and grace again. But notice, brothers and sisters, what it says in the ESV now. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. The sense is that the Almighty God waits for the opportunity to show his grace. That's a wonderful thing. God is waiting for the opportunity. He is in no way reluctant. He's looking for opportunities to show his grace and to offer his grace. That is our God, who is gracious by nature and wants to be gracious. And if only we will let him, he will. And he's waiting for the opportunity to be gracious. He exalts himself to show mercy. That is, it is a fulfillment of his being to express his mercy and grace. The Lord created first so that the earth will be filled with his glory, but also that he would be able to fulfill his own being by expressing the grace of his character towards those with the capacity to receive grace with understanding. There's another one in Nehemiah. There are lots, of course, that we could go to, and I've tried to choose them from different parts of the Old Testament. But in Nehemiah it says, and they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst amongst them, and talking of Israel, of course, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And it's going back, of course, to Moses in the wilderness when they wanted to go back to Egypt. But, it says, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So there's a few verses from the Old Testament to illustrate the principles of grace and the operation of the grace of God. Now, to the New Testament. There are very many, what is 129, and we're not going to look at all of those, of course. There are a great many. But let's just look at one or two. Two verses here from Romans chapter 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so we learn from this that the election of God is by his grace. And also that grace is exclusive. It is not to be mixed with other things. If we try to mix it with merit, we deny it. The grace of God is his unmerited favor. Another verse in Romans, a couple of verses in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification, being made right with God, is by his unmerited grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you in chapter 6, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Our understanding, brothers and sisters, of grace is the motivation for our striving against sin. Now, you would expect that law was the motivation for striving against sin. Commandments. Do as you are told. Do as God says. Sometimes that's true, of course. But you know, grace is much more powerful as the motivation for striving against sin. If we resist sin because of the commandments of Jesus, we are blessed. But we are far more blessed if we resist sin because we have understood the grace of God extended to us. And this will be more effective in our lives. This passage begins, you'll remember, back in the fifth chapter with the recognition that the answer to sin is grace. Paul does not shy away from the implications of law, that law offers the opportunities for sin and increases the need for grace, and that indeed that grace is increased to meet the need. But of course this abundance of grace must never be made an excuse or license for sin. You remember chapter 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. But notice, brothers and sisters, that in all those passages, Paul never says that there might not be enough grace, that we might run out. Rather, he says that willful sin is a denial of the very faith that has unleashed that flood of grace. And so, Romans 5 and those first two verses that should be etched on the minds of every disciple. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the process, brethren and sisters. The floodgates, as it were, of the grace of God are there, and there's a little key to open them. That's our faith, our trust, our belief. And if we use it, it opens the floodgates of the grace of God. And there is never any question as to whether it is enough. Here's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all that, brethren and sisters, there, all those things that really encompasses the whole of our plan, of God's plan of salvation for us, for you and for me, springs out of the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus through the work and person of the Lord. All those things come from that point, as it were. But by the grace of God, Paul says in chapter 15, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace makes us what we are. That was the place of it in Paul's life. He saw it as being the source that made him what he was. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So grace produces thanksgiving. It leads to thanksgiving. In chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So grace leads to giving. as an expression of grace. So even when we pass the bags round on a Sunday morning, and we are giving something, or more importantly, when we give our time and our effort and our love to brethren and sisters, we are expressing grace. We are living within grace. Again in chapter 8, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. And so even the collections that he was talking about there are seen in the context of grace. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. We looked in Ephesians earlier this week at the way in which it was all spiritual blessings, not just some of them, all of them. And it's exactly the same here. All grace abounds towards us, every possible facet, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, you get this repetition of the word all, may abound to all or every good work. In Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ is by his grace. In chapter 2, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, a lovely expression, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. And that not of yourselves, of course, is the grace, not the faith. It is the gift of God. And so you see, brothers and sisters, how grace sort of ties it all together. It's the glue that holds the bricks together in the purpose of God. 2 Thessalonians, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And a couple of verses from Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That's what the throne of God is. It's a throne of grace. And if it was a throne of judgment or justice, who would stand? But it is a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. A throne of grace that gives us grace to help in time of need. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he accomplished, was by the grace of God. So, let's draw these thoughts together, brothers and sisters. Grace in Scripture encompasses all our Christian experience. It is the summary word, as it were. It's a key word for our lives and for our thinking. And we should never be far from it. It should be in our hearts and our minds every day. It conveys that our God is a gracious God. Grace is of his nature, his very being. His grace is his unmerited favor and goodness to us. It is essentially not earned, but given. It's the word that summarizes salvation. It encompasses the whole purpose of God, the work of God in Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus, the plan for the kingdom of God, the opportunity now for spiritual life is in grace. Grace is not seeking good men to approve. It is justice to approve goodness. Grace is looking for guilty, condemned, helpless men and women who know their own failure and are prepared to totally submit to salvation in faith. And such grace may save and sanctify and glorify. Grace is the word used not only for salvation, but also for sanctification in Scripture. The process of discipleship, whereby through encouragement, rebuke, suffering, instruction, testing and trial, self-understanding, failure, a little success, friendship, fellowship, meditation on the word, ecclesial life, and much more, the Lord changes us, molds us beneath the mask, moves us towards his kingdom after the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And grace, brethren and sisters, is our motivation in discipleship and service. It is because we have received grace that we show grace and try to live graciously. And grace is the watchword for our relationships with one another. We need to respond to each other with grace. It is the opposite of assertion of rights, of revenge, of self. The grace we show, brothers and sisters, is an amalgam of humility, an awareness of our own need for God's grace and its abundant provision in the Lord Jesus, genuine concern for others, and a desire to incorporate the grace of God into our lives and our souls. You will probably have noticed, brothers and sisters, that we have not much considered the Lord Jesus in this study so far. And that's partly because the words grace and gracious are not often used in the Gospels. In fact, they are used 5 times. 3 of them are in the passage we read in John's Gospel. One other is in Luke, where they marveled at the gracious words which came from his lips. They marveled at the miracles, but they also marveled, and perhaps more, at his words. It may be that this lack of the word grace in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the life of the Lord Jesus, the account of the life of the Lord Jesus, is because the life of the Lord Jesus was itself a demonstration of grace. And that would be a separate study. But let's look briefly at this passage in John chapter 1 that we have read together. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In our lives, brothers and sisters, and perhaps particularly our ecclesial lives, grace and truth sometimes seem to be in conflict. We either emphasize grace and forgiveness, or we emphasize truth and what is right and just. And yet we're being told here that they were both full in the Lord Jesus, that he had both of them in balance. He was full of grace and truth. And verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. There's an overflowing, an emphasis, a completeness of grace. There's a verse in Titus, which I don't have on the screen, but I will read to you. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And here's another statement from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. You remember that he was talking about his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, his eyesight or something. And he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's a little story about two Canadians who were arguing about their cars. One had a Cadillac, and the other had a Rolls Royce, because they were very rich Canadians. And they were saying, they were comparing and competing as to who had got the biggest engine or the most powerful, the most torque and all the rest of it. And the man with the Cadillac got out his handbook and said, well, I've got so many cylinders and so many CCs and so much torque. What have you got? He said to the other man who had got a Rolls Royce. And he got his handbook out and it said nothing. There was nothing in it at all. So he was rather put out by that. So he sent a telegram to Rolls Royce Motors in Crewe in the UK, which said, and it was a reply paid, and it said, please give me this information. Please tell me what is the cubic capacity of my engine, and what is the torque value, and what is the power that it has. And the answer came back a few minutes later. It was just one word, and it was sufficient. Now, sufficient in English, when we use it like that, can sound like just enough, or even only just enough. But it doesn't mean that in Scripture, and it doesn't mean this here, where he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. In Scripture, it means totally enough, needing nothing more, complete. For that is the grace of God. It is like a flood, if we will open the gates. It is complete. It is sufficient. And so, brothers and sisters, grace is a wonderful word of Scripture. It conveys so much about God, about salvation, about how the Lord God sees us, about the person of the Lord Jesus, about discipleship, about our attitudes, about the way we see each other and respond to each other, and about how we see ourselves. In modern speech, grace refers to a certain comeliness, good manners. We speak of the graceful movement of a gazelle. But in Scripture, grace is a powerful word, though still a beautiful word. It is the love of God in its most expressive form. We have many ways of completing a letter. Your brother in Christ, sincerely your brother, with love in the Lord Jesus. And they're all right and proper and good. But the apostle so very often chose a different ending to his letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Or more simply, as in Colossians, grace be with you. And what better, brothers and sisters, could we ask for ourselves or for each other?